Today, in California, in different locations, hundreds of thousands of people are going to be marching in gay pride parades. And many Christians are alarmed to see the gross deterioration of our society, and even see the government, in some cases, promoting evil. We see increases in crime. We see drug abuse. We see ever-increasing numbers of abortions. I think even the recent problems our government has had with the deficit is an indication. It's a symptom of the problem of this nation. And it's a problem which the government is not able to solve using its current tactics of programs, of education, of taxing. But the church, too, has failed. And many people, even among this congregation, have come to the leaders sometimes and said, "What can we do? The church ought to be doing something when we see all these bad things going on in the world today. We ought to become more activist." And yet, as we go on in the message today, I think you'll see that too often the church, when it's addressed these issues at all, has addressed the symptoms and not the disease itself. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives a masterful diagnosis of the problem of mankind, the problem of our decaying world. And the problem of the world is not merely in the actions that people are guilty of. The problem in California is not gay pride. The problem is in the hearts and the minds of the people. Part of the greatest commandment in Scripture is that you must love the Lord your God with all of your mind. And the reason why people are wicked, the reason why a society may be crumbling, is because people no longer love and fear God in their minds. The problem of the natural man is not in what he does. The problem is what he is. The non-Christian, and this may be taken wrong, so you have to listen carefully, but the non-Christian, according to the Bible, is spiritually a lunatic. His mind is messed up. And in the passage today, you're going to see that he's living in darkness, futility, without understanding, in ignorance, with hardness of heart, being deceived. And the only solution to the problem of our society and the problem of sin in your life comes in the mind as you know Jesus Christ. The believer in our passage today says he has a renewed mind. He has learned Christ. He has heard Him. He has been taught in Him. He has the truth in Jesus. He has been renewed in the spirit of his mind. He has put off the old self and put on the new. And as we're in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll remember the context in the second half of Ephesians is the practical application of the great doctrines of the faith. In the first 16 verses of chapter 4, we talked about our unity in the church. And the rest of the book of Ephesians is going to be talking about our purity in the church. But in verses 17 through 24, before getting into the practical issues, the specific areas in which we are to be pure, Paul gives us the whole foundation. The foundation of your purity is in your mind. So beginning in verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous and having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." First of all, in verses 17 through 19, Paul is saying, and he's speaking to believers, and he's saying, you have abandoned your old life. Later on, he's going to be giving the illustration of taking off and putting on like clothes. And he's saying, you've taken off the clothes of your old life. And in verses 17 through 19, there's just a tremendously profound description of the natural man. Verses 17 through 19 describe what's going on in America today. Verses 17 through 19 describe what's going on in your heart today if you're not a Christian. And if you are a believer, and that's what Paul is talking to primarily, he's saying, this is what you used to be, but you're no longer to walk this way. And I want you to see today that your walk includes not only what you do, according to Paul, but it includes what you think. The problem with the natural man is in his mind. Every unbeliever has a mental problem. Paul says they are darkened in their understanding. You see, the idea of the mind, by the way, goes far beyond mere intellect. Sometimes we think of the mind in our Western way as just the place where you store facts. But in the Bible, your mind is synonymous with your heart. It involves your will, your emotions, your desires. And the problem with the unbeliever is that everything in his mind is corrupted. When mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell, his whole person fell. All of man, all of you, is corrupted by sin. Probably the most horrible part of the fall is not the corruption of our bodies that they die, but it's the corruption of our minds. We no longer think right. We can no longer understand the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Now, does this mean that all unbelievers are stupid and that they cannot understand facts? No, not at all. There are unbelievers who have brilliant minds in the sense they are great scientists. They are great philosophers. They have tremendous capacity for thinking, for remembering. But for all of their thinking, for all of their information, they lack the true knowledge of God. Their values and their wills are twisted. It says at the end of verse 18 that they are ignorant. And I want you to see this ignorance is a culpable ignorance. When I say culpable, I mean they're guilty. So often we think of being ignorant as an excuse sometimes, don't you? You know, if you're driving along the road and the police pull you over and say, well, you were going 40 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, you'd say, I didn't know. How can you give me a ticket? There's no sign. I had no way of knowing. I'm ignorant. But the ignorance of the natural man is not an innocent ignorance. It's an ignorance for which he is guilty. He has chosen to make himself ignorant. In Romans 1, verse 18, Paul writes of the natural man saying he has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. The natural man is ignorant, but according to the Word of God, he is without excuse because God is speaking to him. God is speaking to the natural man through creation. God is speaking to the natural man through his conscience. God speaks even to the natural man through his Word. But the natural man plugs his ears up. He doesn't want to hear it. He hates it. There's a great irony to all of this. There's nothing that man prides himself in more than his intelligence. In Paul's day, you had the Greek philosophers and how proud they were of their great learning and their students were of all of their advances in thinking. And in our day, especially in this land, what are we proud of? We're proud of our technological achievements. We're proud of our scientific achievements. The sociologists and the politicians think that in their own wisdom they can reshape a nation. We pride ourselves in being an educated society in which we devote so many resources to educating our young people. And yet Paul says in Romans 1, and God says in Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. If you know all the knowledge in the world, except the most important truth of knowing God, the Bible says you're a fool and you're ignorant. And the saddest part about this is that you could be blind today and not even know it. And at least if you're physically blind, you're aware of it. But those who are spiritually blind think they can see. And they don't even recognize the peril which awaits them. Going on in verse 18, it says they are excluded from the life of God. They are alienated from God. They are separated from God. And there is no life apart from God. God made us for Himself. There is no satisfaction for man being made in the image of God except to be right with God, except to be united with God. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you are not united with the vine, you have no life. And the great sin of man, the greatest sin of man, is not murder or abortion or homosexuality or adultery. The great sin of man is living for himself and detaching himself from God. The great sin of man is godlessness, from which all of these other sins flow. In Romans 1:21, Paul says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, deep down, the natural man knows about God. Deep down, he realizes that there is a God and he knows what is right. But he chooses to alienate himself from God, to run away from God, to separate himself from God. And so he's guilty and he's darkened. And I want to tell you something about our nation today. Our nation, which was founded by men who basically feared God and regarded His law as being the basis for right and wrong, is now controlled by people who no longer believe that. They believe you can have righteousness without godliness. But the Bible says there is no righteousness without godliness. Man cannot create righteousness. It only comes from connection to God. Charles Hodge, writing 100 years ago, said, man in his folly thinks that morality can replace religion. But reason, experience, and Scripture prove that if men do not love and fear God, they give themselves up to vice in some way. Without God, there is no right and wrong. There are no moral absolutes. And the reason for the moral collapse of our nation is because they have rejected God in every sphere. Verse 18 at the end becomes more frightening. It says, of the hardness of their heart. They're alienated from God. They're ignorant because their hearts are hard. As man willfully turns his back upon God, his heart turns to stone. His eyes develop spiritual cataracts. A film grows over them, a hardness that he cannot see. In John 3:19, the Scripture says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. You see the hardness more and more in our society. You can have free speech on any subject. You can promote any manner of evil. Except you cannot speak freely about righteousness. If someone steps forward in the media or in a school or anywhere in the public sphere and says, thus says the Lord, what you do is wrong. That speech is the censored speech in our society. There's great hostility. Again, why? Because they know it's true. They've got this hard scab. And what you do when you proclaim the word of God is you're sticking a pin under their scab and it hurts. It makes them mad. That's why the universities, I was reading last night, there are universities in this country, and you can go study Taoism, Islam, Buddhism, everything New Age you can imagine. They offer classes and degrees in, but many of the same universities, some of which were even founded by Christians, you can't study the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ because it's not politically correct. It's hateful to the natural man. His heart has become hard. And our generation is growing blinder by the day. But I want to speak two words to the children now. Children, there are people today who hate God who went to Sunday school when they were 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. There are people today who never come to church who, when they were in your age, came to Sunday school and sang the songs. Why? Well, one reason is they hardened their heart. Take seriously now as you go to Sunday school that what you hear is important. As you come to church, what you hear is important. You must be receptive to what God says. You must open your heart to Him as He gives you grace and to receive it. Don't harden your hearts. Childhood is the time, the best time, to know Christ. To have a heart of flesh after Him. So, verse 18 talks about the mind of the natural man being corrupted and being godless. And as a result, verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The natural man, because of his hardness of heart, because of his mind, which is against God, because he is a spiritual lunatic, lives a life of evil. And this is a description both of individuals and of a society. It says, in the beginning, they have become callous. He is morally beyond feeling. Because that's not the way he was made. Even unbelievers from birth have a conscience. The Scripture tells us that in Romans chapter 2. Everyone has a conscience. And the unbeliever's great fault is that he has that conscience, but he's chosen deliberately to harden it. And you'll read about this sometimes in the newspaper. You'll hear an interview with an actress. And the first time she was asked to do something immoral in a movie, she said she felt bad about it. She felt it was wrong. But then she got used to it. And on she went. And so for any unbeliever, the first time he does these things, he senses it's wrong. And if you want to enjoy your sin, you have to harden your heart. And so he does. It's like smoking. If any of you have ever tried a cigarette, the first time you puff on a cigarette, how does it feel? Does it feel good? No, almost every case your eyes start watering and you're coughing and you're wheezing and you're miserable. So what do? You try it again. And you keep trying and trying and trying, and soon you get used to it. And then you're hooked. And that's the way sin is. Because of conscience, God pricks you. But the sinner, it deliberately deadens his conscience. He seeks help elsewhere. He goes to the psychologist when he feels guilty. And the psychologist gives him a little shot of moral Novocaine. And tells him, it's okay. It's your parents' fault. It's society's fault. Or there's no right or wrong anyway. I also want to warn some of you not to mistake, if you're experiencing remorse over your sin, if you're experiencing conviction, don't necessarily believe that to be saving faith. Every unbeliever has a conscience to some degree. And there are some people I'll see come to our church and they're feeling bad. They're feeling hurt. They're miserable because they've been doing wrong. And what do they want? They want to feel better. Church is where you come to feel better. Well, if that's you today, I want to make you feel worse. I want to make you miserable. I want to make you so miserable you hate that sin and you love the Savior. And there are people who come to church wanting to feel better. And then when they feel better, they go away again. There are other people who come who want real relief. Not a shot of moral Novocaine. But they want to be saved. They want to be converted. They want to be changed. As God has put that in their hearts, they come to Christ. And they're transformed forever. So we see in our society, what was unthinkable 10 years ago is now commonplace. Today, again, thinking of our political leaders, our media figures marching in these parades, gay pride parades, promoting evil acts that 10 or 20 years ago were virtually unspoken of in the public sphere. We live in a society which is fastly growing beyond shame. And it's going at every level. One of the saddest pictures that illustrates this, and I've mentioned it before, was in the L.A. riots a little over a year ago. It was sad to see people so beyond feeling that they could pull somebody out of a truck and virtually kick them to death. But what saddened me even more was seeing mothers and their children walking through looted stores with grocery carts, stealing things, and smiling about it. Our society is hardened and turned against God. He has given himself over to the flesh, having given themselves over to sensuality. He chooses the sensuality, and yet there's also a sense in which God gives him over, the unbeliever over, to what their evil natures seek. In Romans 1, verse 24, we read, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. God gave them over to degrading passion, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Does any of this sound familiar? God gave them over to a depraved mind, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, untrustworthy, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, unloving, and unmerciful. But I want you to see from the Scripture that those who do these things do them as a deliberate rejection of God. This week in Escondido, or I guess it wasn't in Escondido, but a man who had committed a murder a couple years ago in Escondido, actually two murders, he was convicted of first degree murder. And he was released because he was deemed to be insane when the act occurred. He was deemed to be not responsible. That's just, you know, I think it was a drug he took or something like that. He wasn't responsible for his actions. And so it is now today in these gay pride parades. What are they saying? Oh, this is just the way we are. We were just made this way. We came out of our mother's wombs in this way. We can't help ourselves. Well, the answer of the Word of God is no, you're wrong. You're responsible. You're guilty. You do this by deliberate rejection of God. You have deliberately chosen to violate your conscience. You have deliberately chosen to plug your ears to the Word of God, to your conscience, and to creation. And deep down, the Scripture says they know that what they do is defying God. Romans 1:32 says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." That's the pride. Where there should be shame, there is pride. And it may be that there's a certain percentage of the population which is homosexual, but they're guiltily so. This is, there are a certain percentage of the population who are adulterers and murderers and choose to commit other acts of wickedness. But they do so because they've hardened their hearts against God. They're enslaved to their lusts, and they're under God's wrath. They're involved in every kind of impurity, it says at the end of verse 19, with greediness. And by the way, this isn't just speaking of the homosexuals. Different people have different kinds of impurity. And you're here today and think, well, I'm not doing any of that. Well, for some, it's adultery and immorality. For some, it may be gluttony. For some, it may be laziness. Recreation, overdoing, to be a sluggard. For some, it may be alcohol. For some, it may be material things. With all, it's greed. It's being controlled by an insatiable desire for more. Nothing gets in the way of personal gratification. You see the adulterer, and he just feels like he needs to do it. He doesn't care about his wife who was injured by his evil behavior, by his children who are brokenhearted, by daddy leaving home. All he knows is what he sees is what he wants, and he's going to get it. Or you see the person with AIDS. They know they've got AIDS. They know they can infect others, but what are they doing? They're going out and practicing evil behavior that gives the disease to others. You see it on a federal level in our government. And I'm not being partisan today because I think the whole government is responsible. In a nation which year after year spends billions of dollars more than they take in, in which people, because of their greed, want more and more and more without paying for it. It's a symptom of the godlessness of our age, the problems our nation faces. The life of the unbeliever, Paul says in verse 17, is a life of futility. The lusts to which you were enslaved are lusts of deceit. He says that in verse 22. They're deceitful lusts. They make great promises. It's like the harlot in the book of Proverbs. And she dresses herself up to appear attractive and enticing. And yet her way is the way to death. And so it is with sin. every sin, and everyone here, you may have a different sin you are enticed by. And it entices and it makes its appeal to you. Oh, what pleasures are offered. Oh, what fulfillment is offered. But these are deceitful promises. The end thereof is death. You know, a lot of people make a big deal out of deceptive advertising in our day. I want to tell you, virtually all the advertising you ever see is deceptive. Because they're trying to convince you that a car or a soft drink or a can of beer is going to make you happy. And it's not. There is no happiness. There is no life apart from the life of God. The life of unbelief is empty. Even with all of the achievements of the world, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, all you can say is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the unbeliever is unable to rescue himself from this life of sin. Why is it our government spends billions of dollars trying to educate people, trying to train people, trying to incarcerate or reform prisoners? And it fails. The drug abuse continues. The teenage pregnancies continues. Aid continues to spread. Crime continues to get worse. Prisoners are not reformed. It's because outward things cannot change the heart, which is where the problem is. Even money won't change. And they're trying to bribe teenage girls not to get pregnant. But you can't change the heart by those things. Sin is blinding. This is a really powerful description of total depravity. The natural man is enslaved to sin. As Romans 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And while Satan tries to keep you so busy you don't realize it, sometimes people slow down and they understand. That's why among those who practice these things, the rates of suicide are so high. That's why some of the great minds on earth have been the most despairing, miserable people in their most serious thoughts. Plato made a statement, perhaps one day, there will come forth a word out of God which will reveal all things and make all things plain. And yet I'm here to tell you that word of God has come forth. Others have plugged their ears to it. But there is freedom from the life of futility. If you're here today and you've not yet been converted to Jesus Christ, you're still living that life of slavery and futility. Your mind is still darkened. You're still alienated from God. You're enslaved to sin and you're decaying. And your hope is not to just say no. Your hope is not to try to change yourself. Your only hope is to get a new heart. The Scripture says that the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the only way you can be changed. It is the only way our society can be changed. Do you see what you're up against? I'm not saying it's wrong to picket an abortion clinic or to countermarch against a gay rights parade or whatever you want to do. But if you're holding up your sign or you're declaring scripture, this is what you're up against. Total depravity, blindness, ignorance, hardness. And the answer is not to shout back, no, no. The answer is conversion. And speaking to believers in verses 20 through 24, Paul says, but you. And it's just like the but God in chapter 2. He says, this is what you used to be. But you did not learn Christ in that way. Been transformed through the knowledge of Christ. You've learned Christ. You've joined His school. You've become trained in Him. He is the subject of this school. He's the whole curriculum. Christianity is not merely a set of rules. Do this, don't do that. Christianity is knowing Jesus Christ. Having a personal relationship with Him. I mean, some people say, I'm going to go study Shakespeare. Well, you can, in a sense, study Shakespeare by studying his writings. But you can't get to know Shakespeare. Because Shakespeare is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And He's living. And He is ready to have a personal relationship with those who come to Him. Christianity also isn't merely an experience or a feeling. Some people get to say, oh, I know Jesus. I have a feeling about Jesus. No, Christianity, it says, is the truth. To know the truth. To know the whole Christ. The Christ who is Savior. The Christ who is Lord. Christ who is the Son of God. So you have come to know Christ. And then in verse 21, it says something even more amazing. Not only do you know Him personally, if you're a believer. But you have been taught by Him and you have heard Him. Have you ever heard Jesus Christ? It says you've heard Him if you're a believer today. Have you heard His voice? Well, not audibly. None of us have heard, we don't know the tone or the makeup of His voice in that way. But He's saying if you're a believer, you have heard His voice. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice." When you hear the Word of God being proclaimed to the extent that what I say and other teachers say is from Scripture, that is the voice of Christ to you today as much as if He was standing here. When you read the Bible, that is Christ speaking. But I also need to give you a warning. It's possible to listen to the Bible being preached without hearing Christ. And it may be that some of you today are hearing His voice, but others of you are only listening to a sermon. Do you hear His voice in His Word? He is the classroom. You have been taught in Him. He is the sphere in which the learning takes place. And the truth is in Jesus. Jesus Christ, He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." The truth is in Christ. The truth is not in philosophy. The truth is not in science or sociology or psychology. The truth is in Christ. If you know Him, you know the truth. The only truth which overcomes blindness. The only truth that overcomes ignorance and the hardness of the natural man. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Have you joined the school of Christ? And in verses 22 through 24, He says, of those of us who have joined that school, He said, those of us who have been converted, those of us who have come to Him, He says, "You have laid aside the old self and you have put on the new self. You have stripped off that old man and you have put on the new." And again, there's that picture of putting off, taking off. And the word is actually used elsewhere in Scripture and other literature, like taking off clothes and putting on other clothes. Well, there's a question here of interpretation. You need to think. Remember, we're supposed to think. We're supposed to learn. As we learn Christ, we learn His Word. And I want you to look at verses 22 and 24. It says, "You laid aside the old self," in verse 22, "and put on the new self." And the question of interpretation that many scholars, many Bible students have argued over is, when does this take place? Is Paul telling Christians, now you need to take off the old self, and now you need to put on the new self? As an imperative. And some translations, by the way, I think, mistakenly translate it that way. But as you look at the actual Greek, these are not imperatives. They are aorist infinitives, if that means anything to you. It means past, something that happened in the past. It's already done. There's a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 which helps us. It says, "You have laid aside the old self and have put on the new self." The old man has already been put to death in you if you're a believer. Did you realize that? Paul's not telling you to go ahead and do it. He's saying it's already been done. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Our old man was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with." Everything you were in Adam has died with Christ at the cross. It was taken off the day you believed. This is pictured in baptism. When you go down in baptism, down into the waters of baptism, and Romans 6 talks about this, this is symbolic of the fact that the old man has died. The old man has been taken off. And how many times are you supposed to be baptized as a believer? One time. It's not that you take him off and you put him on, and you take him off and you put him on. No, when you are converted for once and for all, you take off the old man. He is dead. And then at the same time, you put on the new man. And the tenses in verses 22 and 24 are identical. You, in the past, decisively put off the old man. And then verse 24, at the same time, you decisively put on the new man, the new self. And again, in baptism, when you're baptized, and the coming out of the water is symbolic of what? The newness we have in Christ. We are new people. When you get baptized, we don't say, "We're going to put him under the water and leave him there for a few days. to get rid of that old man. And then we'll come back a week later or a month later, or some people would say 3 or 4 years later, and we'll get the new man. No. At the same instant in which God removed the old man, He gave you the new man. It's not something you have yet to acquire. If you're a believer today, you've got Him. Romans 6 goes on to say, if we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You know, in human history, in the providence of God, there's a great dividing point, right? What is today's date? June 27th. 1993 what? 1993 years after Christ. And then if you want to talk about something a long, 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 long time ago, what do you have to talk about? Before Christ. Even the secular side has not been able to get rid of that one yet. We may have to change the dating system in the public schools. If anybody figures out when they're writing on every paper in a public school, they're acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. They can't get Him out no matter how hard they try. But I want you to know, just as Christ is the midpoint of human history, Christ is the midpoint, the focal point in your own life. Your life is B.C. and A.D. Before Christ, you were in the old man and you had no new man. But when you became a Christian, when you were converted, the old man died. You took him off once and for all. And the new man was made alive. You put him on. And it's glorious. You can't, by the way, take off the old man without putting on the new. And that's a great application of this to our society today and even to some Christians today. You see, mere morality stops at the negative. You look back there, there's the just say no pledge. You're free to turn around. It's up there on the wall. Just say no. I will say no to alcohol, tobacco, and illegal drugs. But you see, the problem with morality, the problem is they say put off the bad things. Put off drugs, put off alcohol, even saying put off premarital sex. Some would dare say that. But they don't tell you how. They don't tell you why. And you see that people who try to just say no, so many of them fail. And even those, there are some people who do kick the habit. They quit smoking. They quit drinking. They quit drugs. But if they have not Christ, they're still walking in darkness and in misery, and they're no better off than before. It's like the parable Jesus told about the one who has one demon put out. And then what happens when he's gone and the house is clean? Many more demons come in. It's no good just to put off the old. When you put one thing out, the other must be put on. And today, I know there are people here who are struggling with sin. I know there are Christians here today. And there is sin in your life which is making you miserable. And you feel sometimes like you're enslaved to it. And you say you're never going to do it again. You say you're going to put it off. But you go ahead and you do it. Well, the Scripture doesn't just say you've put off the old man. It also says you've put on the new. And the only hope to be changed is to be putting on Christ. As you are renewed spiritually. And the test of your spiritual life is not just to get rid of the sins of the old man, but it's also to bear fruit of the new man. It's not enough to say, well, I haven't had a drink in 300 days. It's also, I've been reading my Bible. I've been fellowshipping with God's people. I've been praying. I've been using my spiritual gift. I've been doing those things appropriate to a new creature in Christ. Parents. All of us as parents, we long to see our children freed from the sins of immorality and of drugs and of gangs and all the bad things in the world. But if you're going to train your children right, you can't just tell them, stay away from those things. Put those things off. The only way they're going to be able to do it is to put on Christ. That's the only hope they have to be delivered from those sins. And young people, you know, they're having people sign pledge. I will never take drugs. I will never do this. I will never do that. It's good to commit to put those things off. But you will fail. I promise you, you will fail if you have not put on Christ. And if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I want you to know that our interest in you as a church is not to persuade you to quit being a homosexual. And that's it. Say, well, we'll make you straight. Well, you may become a straight adulterer. That's no good. Our interest in you is not to free you from alcoholism or from whatever other sin may be plaguing you. Our desire is not only to give you, by the grace of God, the ability to put off the old life, but to put on the new. Our interest in you is to make you a new creature in Christ by the power of the gospel. To put Him on is the only hope of sinners. Paul, in applying this, I mean, if it's already taken place, why is Paul even saying, why is he reminding us of this? Well, what he's doing is saying, remember what you are in Christ. Remember that this decaying way of the old man is something you no longer have to live in because you've already taken him off. What used to be very attractive to you is now disgusting. It's like when I go jogging sometimes, especially this week, it's been kind of hot and humid, and I come in and I'll tease Caroline sometimes and I'll come and say, give me a kiss. And I'm sweaty and I'm smelling. And what used to be very attractive to her is now vile and disgusting. Well, so for you, if you're a believer, remember, stop and think. Your old life has been put off. I was talking to someone very dear to me who's just become a Christian. He was describing how as God was working in his life, that he went to a place that he called a raunchy place, that he'd been many times before, with people he'd been to places like that many times before. But because of the work of the Spirit of God in him, he felt uncomfortable there. He didn't like it there anymore. And he had to leave. And he went home and spent a sleepless night reading the Bible. He had the work of God in him. Paul says, when you're tempted to go back to the old ways, stop and think and remember who you are. Remember what God has done for you. Make no provision for the flesh. It's interesting. In America, as we think about independence and freedom, one of the great freedoms that we now enjoy is that we no longer have slaves in this country. Over 100 years ago, when the slaves were freed, though, one of the sad aspects of that story was many former slaves, for many years after they had been freed, continued to serve their old masters. They had been given freedom, but they continued to work and to slave for those who had previously enslaved them. And yet there are Christians like that. They have been freed from sin. You're no longer in bondage to those sins. And that they continue to foolishly serve those sins, which make them so, so miserable. Instead, Paul says in verse 24, remember that you have put on the new self. Now you can walk in righteousness and in holiness because God has restored His image in you. You have been recreated in the righteousness and the holiness of God. You are a new creature in Christ. You've been transformed. And as God is holy, and Mark read in 1 Peter, God is holy. He says we are to be holy as He is holy. And that is the work that He is doing in you, if you are His. In verse 23, He reminds us, and you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's just a couple of things I want you to notice about that in context. One is, here we go again back to the mental things. What is the key to this transformation? It's a change inside. It's a change of heart. It's a renewed heart. But I also want you to notice in verse 23, whereas you have past tenses about having laid off, having put off the old man, and having put on the new, that's already happened. There's a present tense used in verse 23. You are continually having your mind renewed. Your change is a change within, and it's something God is continually doing in you day by day. It's not just an outward change. If you become a Christian, that doesn't just mean, now I go to church. Now I don't shout and scream at my kids anymore. Now I don't get drunk or whatever it may be. No, it's an inward change. Your mind has been changed. That's why you do these things. You have been regenerated. And it's an ongoing process. It's something, who's doing this? Well, God is doing it. It's a passive verb. You are being renewed. God who began the good work in you, He's continuing to renew you. And yet Paul is putting this here to remind you, you have responsibility. It's kind of like Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whose job is that? It's our job. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. So, as we have put off the old man, as we put on the new, it's because our minds are renewed and our daily being renewed by the grace of God. So we've seen today an analysis of the problem of mankind, an analysis of the problem of our nation. And the answer to America's problems are not treatment of the symptoms. No government program, no number of billions or even trillions of dollars put into programs of education, of crime prevention, of punishment, of prisons, of rehabilitation are going to change this nation. And even for the church, even if we choose to become activists, are not going to be able to get the unbelieving world to put off immoral behavior so long as their hearts and their minds are blinded. For all of our political efforts, things are getting worse. The hardness is continuing to set in this nation because it is a spiritual hardness. It is not enough merely to denounce abortion and homosexuality and greed and drug abuse and crime and gambling or whatever else it may be. The only hope of our nation is a revival of the hearts of the people. The only hope of our nation is that men and women and children by thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands and millions might put on Jesus Christ. The gospel is that which produces change. And if you're a Christian today, I want you to thank God for what God has delivered you from. Because you were once enslaved to these passions. You were once darkened in your mind. You were once ignorant. You were once like the one who has his fingers in his ears, not wanting to hear. And God has saved you from all of that and has made you a new creature in Christ. But you should also realize that that which was your problem is the problem of the people around you. What should that make you do? It should drive you to your knees and pray that God would work. We can't, by human effort, change the tide of this nation. You can't, by human effort, change one heart which is hard against God. We need to be down on our knees and pray that God would revive our nation. That God would revive His people. And preach that message of the gospel in Jesus Christ, which is the only power of God that can transform an individual or a nation. And it may be that there's someone here today, maybe that there are several here today, and you're still living in the futility of your mind. And maybe you're here today, and you are yet without a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. You are living in darkness. You're separated from God. Perhaps you came here today thinking you were a Christian because you go to church. Or because you've been to church before, because you were raised in a Christian home, or you were baptized when you were a baby. But those things do not make you a Christian. The only Christian is one who has gone to the school of Christ, who has been converted, who knows God personally through His Son. And I want you to realize today that there is no truth apart from Jesus Christ. There is no life apart from God. There is no satisfaction in this world apart from Him. And my prayer for you today is that God would prick your conscience. My prayer for you today is that God would open your eyes, that you would see the emptiness of the life you are now living. Even for our children. Life is not Nintendo and baseball cards. Life is Christ. And to see the emptiness of the way you have been living and to repent, to turn to God, to confess that you have too long been living for yourself, and pray to Him that He would give you a new heart, that He would give you a heart of flesh. Confess your guilt to Him and to receive the truth that is in Christ, God's Son who has come into the world to do everything necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. 1 Peter 1 says, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you been delivered from that life? And again, I would say to you, our interest in you today as the church is not merely to get you to quit sinning. It's not merely to make a gay man straight. Our desire is that God would change you. The last passage I want to read is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And if you're here without Christ today, I invite you to come to Him and to be washed in His blood, to be made new. If the old man dies, you'll be a new creature in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, each one of us today confesses that we once were spiritual lunatics. We once were blind in our sin. We once were enslaved to self. We once were alienated from You, with our fingers plugging up our ears. Even though we knew about You, we ran from You. And I thank You that in spite of the fact there was nothing in us worth saving, in spite of the fact that our lives were characterized by those vile things on that list that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 6, that You and Your great mercy have saved us, have changed us, have given us a new heart. And Lord, we praise You for that today. We thank You that You alone have saved us. We thank You that You have delivered us from that life. That You have made us new creatures in Christ. Father, as believers today, help us to be faithful to bring the one message into this world that can change the world, can change men and women. Not merely telling them to put off that which is bad, but calling them to put on Christ, to repent of their sin, to believe. Father, I pray with all of my heart today, and all of us who are believers today, we unite in our hearts. We pray that if there's even one here today who is without Christ, that You would tear the scab of hardness off of them. That their conscience would be pricked. And that knowing their sin and seeing themselves honestly, that they would flee to the cross of Christ. And being renewed, that they might believe and have eternal life. We pray these things in the name of and for the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen.